Jonah chapter 1 and verses 7 to 17. And as we begin to settle down with the living word of God, that when a courtroom judge makes a sentencing decision, there is often a lot of information that informs that moment. For example, is there an aggravating factor proven at trial? Something like the commissioning of an offence while under the influence of drugs or alcohol. Equally, there might be mitigating factors, a mitigating factor that tempers the sentence. For example, the court judge accepts that the guilty party was subject to excessive provocation before the offence occurred. And then there is something called offender mitigation. A rare thing, but when it happens, it involves things like an admission of guilt, even remorse. And as we reflect on the different aspects of a case that a judge must weigh up when passing sentence, I take it that we have something similar in our passage this evening. In Jonah chapter 1 and verses 7 to 17, a case is heard, admissions are made, and various outcomes occur based on the evidence to hand. And if we were to summarize the text, we might say that in this passage, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, our narrator is going to speak to us about divine justice and divine grace. Divine justice and divine grace. Now, in terms of our background, we don't need to say too much as we rejoin the boat that Jonah is sailing in. Back in verses 1 to 6, and about 800 years before Jesus was on earth, Jonah, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, Jonah makes it clear to the Lord that he does not want to leave the safety of his home and head north to what we would call Iraq and tell the people in the capital city of the Assyrian Empire to repent because their sins have come up before the Lord. Instead, as we know, Jonah decamps to the port of Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea and he boards a boat that is in effect going to the other side of the world. But of course, if the living Lord God can speak to Jonah in Israel about the sins of people living in a different nation, people who are living many hundreds of miles away from Jonah, then we have to conclude it is impossible for Jonah to hide from God. And as we get closer to the action of tonight's passage, that statement of fact is proven because the boat Jonah is hiding in has been hit by a huge storm permitted by the Lord. And as the storm threatens the boat, the captain of the ship gets everyone together, including Jonah. And with the noise of the storm all around them, verse 7, can we follow it? They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Digging around the details of verse 7, we remember last week how the sailors have been frightened by the storm, and they have been crying out to their gods, small g. But of course, they've been crying out to gods that do not exist. And having exhausted themselves in that respect, at verse 7, it seems that attitudes on board are hardening for the time that we have there in verse 7. The sailors decide to cast lots so that they might find someone to blame, that they can blame somebody on board with them and so save themselves. Now, just before we go on with our explanation of the text, as we consider the use of lots, broadly speaking, we can say that lots were an ancient way of making decisions. For example, and linking in with our current series in the book of Joshua, Numbers chapter 33, verse 54 tells us, "You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit." So lots were used by God's people in ancient times to make spiritual decisions. However, even when the process of drawing lots did not take place in solemn and godly contexts, the Bible tells us that moments like that do not stop God's sovereign will either, because Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Having spent a few moments thinking about the Bible's teaching on the drawing of lots or the casting of lots, as we come back to the boat that Jonah is on, and as verse 7 ends, our narrator tells us that lots are cast and the lot falls on Jonah. Said with different words, Jonah is highlighted as the reason for the storm. That's the storm that's threatening to sink the boat, the storm that is threatening to drown the sailors. And as we get into this, we're unsurprised by the barrage of questions that follow at verse 8. Can you see it there? "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?'" Now, of course, it must be said that the sailors on the boat are not without fault either before the Lord. I mean, just a few moments ago, they were calling out to other gods who don't exist. So they were breaking the first commandment. However, the casting of lots has exposed Jonah, and Jonah must now answer their questions. Why is this happening? What do? Where do you come from? And in response to these incisive questions, we suddenly find at verse 9 that Jonah is the serious man of God that he should have been back at verse 3. At verse 9, Jonah responds to the sailors' questions in this way. He said to them, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So, 3 points from verse 9. First, Jonah identifies himself as a Hebrew. Deepening this just a little bit, Jonah claims, in front of these pagan sailors who are terrified for their lives, he claims that he is under God's covenants. And then second, Jonah claims to worship the Lord in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And then thirdly, Jonah states that it's the Lord who oversees the sea and the dry land, just as we find in Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And as we move on, Jonah's confessions at verse 9 trigger the following at verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he, Jonah, was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Terrified by the storm, terrified by the threat to life, the sailors' concerns are now magnified. They're made worse by Jonah's confessions. And with the truth now out, their question at verse 10, "What is this that you have done?" This question reveals their despair at Jonah's decision to run away from the Lord. They might not have personal understanding of the Lord just yet, but they do recognize that they are currently part of something much greater than they are. And in this state, we are then given verse 11. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And as we make ready for verse 12, while our narrator is silent on the point, might this have been the moment when Jonah accepts that he must now turn back to the Lord in obedience, albeit a state of obedience that shall be framed in deep trial. As Jonah says to the sailors, verse 12 now, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For because I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Pausing briefly at verse 12, there's a price to pay for disobedience. But while we think that the sailors will jump at what Jonah has just said, the opposite occurs, at least for a short time. What Jonah says only increases their distress. They don't want to hurl Jonah into the sea. Instinctively, that goes against everything that they have learned during their many days and hours and months on the sea. Instead, and for a while, there is what we might call an honest but misplaced effort by these mariners. Verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them," to the point where the sailors realize that there is only one option. They must do what God's prophet has told them to do. And so we come to verse 14. "Therefore, they called out to the Lord," realizing that they cannot reach dry land. They called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And having prayed to the Lord in humble terms, having acknowledged the sovereign will of the Lord in this matter, so at verse 15, the sailors follow Jonah's command. Verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." And in response, at verse 16, the sailors worship the Lord. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." And as we take in those scenes amongst the sailors, while we cannot be certain if the sailors lived thereafter for the Lord, what we can say is that in response to the storm's reduction, they sincerely thanked God for saving them, for sparing them. They acknowledged the one who was in charge of the never-dying soul, the one who says through the prophet Ezekiel, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." Leaving those sailors off to one side for now, we draw back from the boat so that we might survey the sea. And as we do, what of Jonah? Jonah has been hurled into the sea by the sailors. Jonah has entered that place which many Hebrews associated with chaos and uncertainty and threat. And while there is no doubt that Jonah has experienced God's divine justice, in a few moments, there shall also be an example of divine grace. With Jonah flailing and sinking in the sea, verse 17, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Despite Jonah's disobedience, the Lord spares his servant from dying, from drowning in the sea. But just before we leave him there, let's be in no doubt that Jonah's new room, his new accommodation, is nothing like his place on that boat that he's just left, and nor is it as some artists insist. There is no log fire and metal pot containing a hot meal in the belly of the fish. There is no lamp and bed and laundry line. There is no jolly Jonah and a friendly looking fish, or even, as some have imagined, a giant crocodile involved here. No, in that place, quote, appointed by the Lord, it's going to be dark. It's going to be very wet. It's going to be smelly. And for a while at least, Jonah's mind is racing. Jonah's heart is pumping as he considers everything that he has just experienced. As we surface from our underwater survey, what might we say to each other by way of application here? Well, having established last time that our disobedience before God will more than likely impact us and could also lead to others around us being hurt, and we saw that in Jonah as he ran away and then the trouble that the sailors have found themselves in. Brothers and sisters, to begin with, is Jonah's inconsistency, as we start to think about the passage, is Jonah's inconsistency for the Lord our season also? What we mean is, are we running away from the Lord's commands? But every now and again, we then do a Jonah. We dabble with the faith if the moment demands it. We're running away from the Lord's commands, but we now find ourselves in a bit of a corner. We've been exposed by something or someone. And so we say that we are a member of Welland Evangelical Church in Fulling Mill Lane, and that we follow the living Lord God who made the heavens above and the earth below. Is this us? If it is, I wonder, does this flip-flopping in the faith, does it discomfort us just even a little bit? Would it not be better if we hadn't been running away to begin with? How else might we use the passage up for consideration this evening? Well, when the pagan sailors find out that the trouble they are in is because Jonah is running away from the Lord, they appear to take the same words that the Lord uses when he speaks to Eve about her disobedience in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. The sailors ask Jonah, just as the Lord spoke to Eve, "What is this done?" And when it comes to our moments of disobedience before God, this is a good question to be asking of ourselves. What have... Equally, this is a good question to ask gently of a brother or a sister who is wandering away from the faith and showing signs of disobedience before the Lord. And while I agree with you that thinking on these things is not nice and it does discomfort us in different ways, if we are running away from the Lord's commands, what is the only thing, brothers and sisters, any of us can do, should do? Well, we must, and this is our third point of application, we must get back to doing what the Lord says if we want to know those wonderful ways of divine grace in our lives. Yes, it's true. The Lord's command to Jonah and the sailors was by no means easy to understand. However, as they exercise their faith in the word of the Lord during that storm, so the word of the Lord holds good. All concerned exercise their faith in the Lord, and the Lord reveals divine grace to the sailors first and then to Jonah. But there is a difference between the sailors and Jonah, isn't there? I mean, by the time that chapter 2 comes to a close, yes, the sailors and Jonah are safe. But in comparing both scenarios, we have got those sailors on the boat, while Jonah, that prophet to Israel, that servant of the living Lord God, Jonah is inside the belly of a great fish. Said another way, the sailors are experiencing something of God's grace as they begin to tidy up the boat that's been damaged by the storm. Meanwhile, Jonah, the disobedient prophet from Israel, is experiencing something different. He is experiencing what some say is the severe mercy of God. I wonder if you've heard that phrase in times past. And as we come to our fourth point of application, might we say that if we do belong to the Lord by faith, and we know what he expects from us because we have placed our minds and our hearts in his word, we have listened to his voice in our own quiet times and meditations, and we have had the word of God preached to us regularly and faithfully over many years. So we are by faith before the Lord. We know what he expects, and yet we willfully disobey him. He will in the end discipline us with severe mercy. Just as the word of God says to the Hebrew people, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, as we consider the Lord's discipline or severe mercy in our lives, we need to be clear. There is a difference between being punished by the living Lord God and being disciplined by God the Savior. And we say this on account of what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for people like us. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 tells us clearly, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is not the end of the matter. Peter has further things to say and develop. In the middle part of that verse, Peter says, having accounted for Christ's astonishing work on the cross, Peter then says that on account of Christ's great passion for us, his blood went to the ground so that what? So that we might carry on doing what we think is best. So that we might carry on doing what we want to do in defiance of God and his commands? No. Rather, Jesus bore God's wrath and died on the cross so that, writes Peter, we, by faith, might die to sin and live to righteousness. Before then rallying God's people with the following, by his wounds, you have been healed. By Christ's wounds on the cross, we are made right in the sight of God, even as we sit here tonight. And as we consider our status in Christ before God, that is, chosen by God before history began, to be saved by Jesus for his eternal kingdom, with divine effort like that ranging around fallen creatures like us, should we be surprised when, after a period of deliberate sinning, of deliberate running away from the Lord then moves to couch our lives with severe mercy, with his divine discipline? Rather than being surprised, we should be hugely grateful that the Lord loves us, that he sticks with his promises that are found in his son, Jesus Christ, and his precious blood, and that he is willing to see people like us improve for him, have our knowledge of him deepened, to be sanctified by him, to be sharpened up by his word, and all for his glory. After all, as the Apostle Paul teaches, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should ignore them? No, says Paul, so that we might walk in them. So Christian, are we walking with the Lord, or are we running away from the Lord? We've all been warned by the word of God, myself included. Finally, to anyone who does not know for now the great mercy of God the Saviour in Jesus Christ, I implore you, while there is time, please follow the example of those sailors in that storm and call out to God the Saviour in faith. Specifically, ask Jesus to reveal to you the power of his gospel, which saves. Because it is only by faith in Christ's blood sacrifice for sin that any of us are made right before the one true and living God. Therefore, let all of us worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, obey the commands that God the Saviour gives to us in the Bible. Will you pray that for me as I pray that for you? And for you watching online also, and for brothers and sisters that cannot make it here this evening, will we be praying this for one another, that we might give all of our lives to the Saviour, and be sure that by Christ's precious blood, we are saved from the wrath of God that is to come. Amen.
Amen.